Today's reading is from the book of Revelation, select sections from chapter 17 to 19. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for only a little while. The beast who once was, and now is not, is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice he shouted, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes." Now we're going down to verse 21. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, "With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, pipers and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's important people. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of God's holy people, of all who have been slaughtered on the earth." Now down to chapter 19, verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people." Then the angel said to me, "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus."
Heavenly Father, as you have spoken in the past, we ask that you would speak again into our hearts through your word. Please help us this morning to understand what we need to understand, work in us and convict us that we would trust you and live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you feel the pull of the world on your life? To go after what the world offers you. Sometimes we need a really powerful reminder that the world is going to fail us. And that's what we have in this passage today. It's a challenge to us to remember that this world's passing away and we need to not go after it. Revelation was written to the seven churches in Asia Minor, a province of Rome, and we need to understand what it meant for them back then first before we can then understand what it means for us today. And that's the same principle for all of Scripture. So it's written to that group of seven churches in Asia Minor. What we've been looking at, Warwick and I have been saying, a lot of it actually occurs throughout history already, but some of it then focuses on the end as well. Last week we looked at the seven bowls, which is about final judgment, the full wrath of God being poured out upon those in rebellion against him. This week continues in that kind of same section where it's a bigger look at judgment, but here some of the actors that are introduced who are going to be judged, they actually occur through history, exist throughout history. Our section today as well has an important parallel in it, in the book of Revelation, that I think we should notice. It begins in chapter 17, verse 1. It says that one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, that's who appeared last week, come and tell John and say to John, "Come and I'll show you something." And then the angel carries him away in the spirit into the wilderness. Well, in a later section in chapter 21, verse 9, we get almost exactly the same thing. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls come to John and they say, "Come and I'll show you something." And he carries him away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. The two somethings are the punishment of the great prostitute and the bride, the wife of the Lamb. These two sections are in parallel. They present a contrast between these two. So we're already told straight away what we should expect to see in this passage in 17 verse 1, the punishment of the great prostitute. But the critical question to start with is, who is the great prostitute? This is the first time that the term prostitute has been used in Revelation. And so we need to try and work through the passage and say, well, who is it? Who is it revealed as? What John sees next, though, is not her punishment. He sees a vision that helps us identify the prostitute. So who or what is the great prostitute? What does she represent? Chapter 17 shows some of the features or attributes of her. She sits on waters in verse 1, which we're told in verse 15 are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. In verse 2, she tells the kings of the earth, it tells us that the kings of the earth and the inhabitants of the earth engage in adultery with her. That is, she's very influential. This is no ordinary prostitute. She's dressed in verse 4 like royalty, and she holds in her hand a golden cup filled with abominable things and the filth of her adultery. And then we get the woman's name in verse 5. Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth. We don't have time to look into all the background, but there's many Old Testament passages about Babylon that lie in the background to this whole section. So what? So the prostitute is the great, is Babylon the Great? But then the question is, what does Babylon mean or represent? It's not referring to just the ancient city of Babylon, which fell centuries earlier. If this is all we have to go by, just those features of this woman, we'd actually still be guessing. And that's why when John saw her in verse 3, he actually saw her sitting on a scarlet beast. This beast that she rides is the same beast that we've seen in chapter 13, verse 1. It has 7 heads and 10 horns and blasphemous names, just like both of them the same, just like each other. And after John's astonishment of the vision of this woman on the beast, the angel who's showing him explains the mystery, if this kind of clears things up a bit more. Verse 8, the beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction. And so similar to the beast in chapter 13, which had a fatal wound that was healed, this one too seems to have kind of like a death and a resurrection, or perhaps it's a second coming. It's a false Christ. But the features of the beast also represent multiple things. So verse 9, this calls for a mind of wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits. Just about everyone back in John's day would have recognized this is a reference to the city of Rome, which was widely known and referred to as the city of 7 hills. In verse 10, they are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an 8th king. He belongs to the 7 and is going to his destruction. Now, there are many views of on these two verses, and I can't go through them all or try and explain them all, but it seems, I think, obvious and rational to me to think that the initial readers would have immediately thought of the Roman emperors. The Roman emperors of the first century were Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, Galba, Otho, Vitellius, Vespasian, Titus, and Domitian. Julius Caesar was never actually officially an emperor, but though he's a dictator. Some end up beginning their numbering with him, and there's various ways people number those, you know, 1 to 4, 1 to 7. Here's an example of how they could be numbered. The first 5 have fallen. Notice that it includes Nero. We're going to skip over the next 2. Next 3 emperors who were part of kind of just a power struggle and a civil war that happened over a course of about 18 months. Their reigns were very short and they were challenged most of the way through. One is, that means the emperor at the time of writing. That's the 6th, and in this scheme it would be Vespasian. Then the other has not yet come, but when he does come, he must remain for only a little while. This would be Titus, who only reigned for just over 2 years before dying of fever. One of the great accomplishments of Titus's reign was the completion of the Colosseum in Rome. Verse 11, the beast who once was and now is not is an 8th king. He belongs to the 7 and is going to his destruction. That could be Domitian. Here's the thing. The 2 most brutal emperors towards Christians in that list were Nero and Domitian. Nero, who orchestrated a limited but just horrific persecution of the Christians in Rome, and Domitian, who led kind of more widespread persecution that came later. And after Nero, a myth arose claiming that Nero was, after he had died, that claimed that he was going to come back to life, come back from the dead. And both Christian and pagan writers referred to Domitian as a second Nero. So here's the question. Is Domitian, is he the one who was in the sense of Nero, is not during the time of Vespasian and Titus, but is coming? You know, I'm amazed at how well some of that kind of fits into the historical context. But of course, that still has its problems that you'd have to try and explain, as do all the other views. So I'm not saying this numbering is correct. The truth is, when we may never know exactly how the heads map onto the Roman Empire. The seven churches in Asia Minor would have known straight away, because they knew who the emperor was at the time, and that would be the sixth. But we don't know, and that's okay. If God wanted us to know, he would have made sure we knew clearly. What it does mean, though, is that we can identify the prostitute. That's the point. For the initial recipients, Babylon is the city of Rome. Yet it's more than just the city itself. It's kind of the seduction of Rome, of all the wealth and everything that it can offer. Two further attributes of the woman affirm this. In verse 18, it tells us the woman is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. That's Rome. Verse 6 tells us, I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. I mentioned before that Titus completed the Colosseum, right? It became the place of the home of bloodthirsty entertainment, including the killing of many Christians. Regardless of which emperors the beast actually relates to, there's a very clear connection to Rome. But here's where it gets a little more complicated. Verse 10, as if it wasn't complicated enough, right? Verse 10 tells us that the 10 horns are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings, as kings along with the beast. Now, many have tried to identify these 10 either as part of the Roman Empire back then, or as rulers, or empires kind of throughout history, or maybe it's all future. But at this point, I think it's purely symbolic. 10 is a symbolic number, meaning fullness or completeness. And so these 10 represent the rulers who are future from John's perspective, who will work with the beast throughout all of history. They will wage war against the Lamb and his followers, verse 14. These are the rulers from the time of Christ's first coming to his second coming. It's symbolic of all of them. Why do I think it's completely symbolic? Well, what could you accomplish as a ruler in 1 hour? The time reference is symbolic of the shortness of their time. Yet 1 John chapter 2, it uses basically the same kind of time reference for that whole last period. 1 John 2 verse 18 says this: Dear children, this is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. Many people want to identify the beast itself with the Antichrist who will come at the end of history. And that's possible. I don't know. I'm not entirely convinced. But we don't have to look for future Antichrists. They are already in the world opposing Christ and his followers. They've been doing it for the last 2,000 years because it is already the last hour. I think if we focus too much on what the beast means for the future, we miss the point of this chapter, though. The focus is not actually the beast, But the prostitute, we've been told about the beast for two purposes. One, to identify the prostitute, and to understand her punishment. So verse 16 says, in verse 16, we find that the downfall of Babylon is actually accomplished through the beast and the rulers of the earth, these ten horns. Have you ever heard the phrase, the revolution eats itself, or it eats its young? See, although intoxicated by the seduction of Babylon, the rulers are involved in her destruction. What this means is that the beast and the ten rulers actually operate throughout history all the way to the end. Babylon, in its manifestation as Rome, under the Roman Empire, it has fallen. But there's still a final and everlasting fall still to come for Babylon. So the beast appears to us in Roman clothing, because that's the context the book was written in. Yet the beast continues beyond the Roman Empire. So too, Babylon is presented in Roman clothing. We'll continue to see this as we look at chapter 18. Yet Babylon's more than just the city of Rome. Babylon, the great city, is the world. It's the world we live in. Or it's the seduction of the world. The critical question of chapter 17 was, who is the great prostitute? The important question for chapters 18 and 19 is, what does Babylon's fall mean for us? Before we look at it, it's important that we kind of understand the genre of chapter 18, that it's not actually historical narrative. It's not actually narrative prose, it's poetry. And so we shouldn't try and push or lock the details of it into particular points in history. We shouldn't try and interpret it literally to be describing events as they'll actually unfold. Some of the features are going to relate more to Babylon as Rome, but so an example of that is the lament songs of the kings and merchants and sea captains. Yet other features apply beyond Rome to the world, to Babylon being the world. And some features look forward to the final fall of Babylon. At the final fall of Babylon, I don't expect to literally see kings, merchants, and sea captains mourning its destruction. Because at that point, they face destruction as well. You see, we're not supposed to push it too literally. It's poetic language. So there's a sense in which this is a picture of the fall of Babylon that happens throughout history over and over again, but will also happen finally at the very end. So let's learn from some of the features of Babylon's fall. Firstly, the mourning and lament songs that I've mentioned just now, it suggests that what's happening is going to repeat throughout history. And it shows us that Babylon actually lives on today. So verses 9 to 19, we're given a threefold lament of those who have profited from Babylon. They mourn her destruction. So verse 9, when the kings of the earth who had committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they'll weep and mourn over her. They'll cry, woe, woe to you, great city. So too the merchants, they'll weep and mourn over her. With what we're given is a whole list of the trade goods. It's the economics and trading of the Roman world back then, and especially centered around Rome. Gold and silver and precious stones and fine linens, articles made of all sorts of materials, spices and fragrances, wine and food and animals and slaves. The big focus is the economics and the trade centered around Rome. The luxury and wealth are the big enticements of Babylon. Verse 14 says, they will say, the fruit you longed for is gone from you. All your luxury and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They'll weep and mourn and cry out, woe, "Woe to you, great city." And then so too the captains and the sailors who became rich through their trades around Rome. Three times we get this, "Woe, woe to you, great city," which is outdone only by the fourfold hallelujahs in chapter 19. You know, Babylon in this manifestation of Rome that's presented here, the city of Rome, it has fallen. Rome fell from its kind of prestigious position as the capital of the empire, but eventually was even sacked by barbarians in 410. But so too, as we look throughout history, the colonial empires of Portugal and Spain and Britain and the Netherlands, they've fallen too, along with many others. And yet Babylon lives on. Think of the world's economic systems today. How much greed and pursuit of wealth and luxury just drive it. The deals between people with money and those with and with powerful politicians. The impression and the injustice, the exploitation. The seduction of Babylon lives on. Think of the human trafficking, the sex trades and pornography. The allure of living for all that this world can offer you. Consumerism. Babylon will continue to fall through stock market crashes and recessions and corrupt politics and immoral dealings and so on, and people will mourn its loss, yet Babylon will live on. Now, I'm not saying all our trade and stock markets and economic system that it's all evil, but it's the context in which much evil draws us into it. And so we need to be careful of it. But secondly, notice that there will be a final fall for Babylon. Verse 2 describes the fall of Babylon, leaving her completely deserted, a dwelling place of demons and impure spirits and unclean birds and things like that. Then in verse 21, another angel both symbolizes its destruction and declares Babylon's fall. He says, "With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again." Notice the finality of it. And the next two verses tell us that music and workers of trade and food production and lamps and marriages and all that, it'll never exist in Babylon again. Chapter 19, verse 3 says, "And again they shouted," this is heaven shouting, "Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The fall at the end will be complete and everlasting destruction. And thirdly, notice that the fall of Babylon will be justice. Look at the reasons given for her punishment in verses 5 to 7 of chapter 18. It says, "For her sins are piled up to heaven and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given." Down to verse 7. "Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. For," left out of this translation, "in her heart she boasts." Or in verse 23. Again, left out of the translation, actually has the word, "Because by your magic spell all the nations were led astray, and in her was found the blood of prophets and God's holy people and of all who have been slaughtered on the earth." Incidentally, notice there in verse 24, it cannot possibly be true of Babylon as only the city of Rome if all the people slaughtered on the earth were found in her. But this is true of Babylon as the world. In chapter 19, verse 1, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." The fall of Babylon is justice. And from one perspective, it may feel uncomfortable rejoicing over judgment, And I don't think that's our the normal approach we take at all. But we must remember at the very end that God's judgment is completely just. We must see sin as a complete, as what it actually is, that it is utterly sinful. We must see it as a complete affront to God's holiness and his glory. If Babylon is the seduction of the world, the enticement of sin, then the downfall of Babylon is actually a good thing. It means that that relentless enticement on us to sin that we have to battle with every day is finally finished. It means God's kingdom has come and his will be done forever. Babylon is the seduction of the world. Wealth and luxury and pleasure and success and power. Babylon's the allure to the treasures and pleasures of the earth. But listen to what God says to us. Chapter 18, verse 4. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. This is not saying we literally leave Babylon. To do so would mean we'd need to leave the world. But it's saying, don't participate in her ways. Don't be seduced. Although we need to be in the world enough to hold out the message of Jesus to people, there should still be a degree of separation to the ways of the world. The devil's tactics are very often persecution and deception. If Satan can't pressure you or deceive you into giving up Jesus, he has a third extremely powerful strategy. He will allure you to love the world, to be seduced by all that the world offers. That's Babylon. I feel the pull of Babylon on my life. Do you? The pull for me is things like security and comfort and pleasure and success. That's all focused on here and now. But we are offered true treasure and pleasure that is everlasting. 1 John 2:15 to 17 says this. I think this beautifully summarizes what this whole passage is about. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. We need to heed the warning today. Babylon will one day fall. Come out from her. Don't be enticed by her. You know, now more than ever, we have incredible opportunities of wealth and luxury and power and success and pleasure more than all of the centuries before us. We live like the kings and queens of those in the past. Don't let it seduce you into worldliness, into consumerism. You see, we still live in Babylon, but we need to conduct ourselves as if we are not. As we finish, do you remember I mentioned that there's a parallel passage to our passage today, the bride? We'll see her in a couple of weeks, but here in this passage, we're given just a glimpse of her. As if, you know, we kind of get to see a little bit of her dress as just around the corner or something. She's coming. Let me finish with the song at the end of the passage in 19 verse 6. It's sung by all of God's people and the Lamb and perhaps the Spirit or the angels. It's sung by heaven and God's people. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Can I say, if you're here, if you don't know Jesus, come to the Lamb. Come to Jesus. See, this world won't satisfy you. It's going to fall. It's going to be destroyed. Come to Jesus in faith so that you will not be destroyed with it. Come to him that you would be cleansed by his blood, by his death, in which he experienced the full punishment of God upon himself. For all of us here, Babylon will entice us, it will allure us, but we're invited to something far better, something that will never fail, that will never fall, an eternal relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus. Through his death and resurrection, he has made his bride ready. That's us. Let's hold on to him. Let's keep going, pursuing Jesus and not the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and sometimes it's a hard word, a challenging word. Father, I pray that you will have shown us this morning, spoken into our hearts for what we need to know and understand. Father, draw us to Jesus. Help us to come out of Babylon in the sense of not to participate in the ways of this world. Help us to be clothed through Jesus with the acts that please you, that honor you and glorify you. And so we thank you for your amazing love and grace in bringing us into this position before you. Help us to hold out that message to a world that needs it, so that more people would come to Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.